Well, turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 8. Again, in your bulletin, you'll see that it is page 813. Matthew chapter 8, and we'll read our passage for this morning, verses 23 to 27. Matthew 8, verses 23 to 27. Please listen as I read what God says. And when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves, but he was asleep. And they went and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." And he said to them, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this, that even winds and sea obey him?" You know, it was 6 years ago in June that I moved out here. And as we were preparing to move to Kansas, McPherson to be specific, our friends in LA had a few questions, and they typically had two weather-related questions. They normally asked one, and you'll understand this, they just said, "How's Georgia boy going to do in the cold?" Because if you're familiar with the South, we handle cold fine, but it's the snow part that gets a little tricky. I remember growing up, and if the weatherman said a week from now there's a 2% chance of a 1/32nd of an inch of snow, the state shuts down for a month. It was the best thing ever. So we understand cold. The humidity gives us a biting cold that's as sharp as I've felt anywhere I've been. But at the same time, we don't do snow very well. And they knew that. So they would joke with me, "Hey, how are you going to do in the snow?" and stuff like that. But there's another weather-related question that they would ask me that I still don't understand their point. And I think you'll agree with me because you live here as well. They would ask me, "Aren't you afraid of, what do you think, tornadoes?" It's like, well, they're not like my pet. Like, I don't like them. But don't you live in L.A.? Don't you have, what, earthquakes? It's like you can't really avoid them. They just come. And so I still don't get their point. Like, I think a tornado, rarely have you been sitting there eating dinner and going, "Oh, no, there's a tornado in our front yard." But I've experienced it in L.A., and you've experienced some small ones here, of sitting there and all of a sudden everything's shaking and the ground beneath your feet becomes unstable. You feel so powerless. I remember one time sitting in the middle of church history class, and we're on the third floor of the J building, and the screen starts shaking, and the tower, what they call it now, starts moving. You're on the third floor, so you really feel it. And for some people, including myself, that was the first like real earthquake we felt, and it is not fun. Immediately, you feel like I'm completely helpless and powerless. Even the small ones we felt around here, you guys know what I'm talking about. But as I lived out there in L.A., I couldn't imagine what some of those people went through in 94. If you'll recall the earthquake that happened out there in 94 that did incredible damage. It lasted between 10 and 20 seconds, depending on where you were. And it was felt as far away as Las Vegas, Nevada, about 220 miles. Then, about a minute later, an aftershock happened. And then, 11 hours later, a major aftershock happened. In all, about 60 people were killed. It's hard to get exact numbers in something like that. About 8,700 were injured. And the damage, according to today's standards, because that was in 94, would be about $80 billion. To say this earthquake was devastating is an understatement. The most obvious damage was on what they call the 10. All their freeways out there are the and the number. I don't know why they do that. In Georgia, it's I-95. They say the 5. Anyway. The most obvious damage was to that. That is called the busiest freeway in America. And traffic would be congested, highly congested, for the next 3 months as they did repairs on that road. Also, in a familiar area, with those of you who have gone to Shepherd's Conference with us, you know when we stay, when we come on that overpass and get on the 5, that whole overpass crumbled. Not the whole, but in the middle of it, it crumbled. And in a devastating fashion, one of the policemen, Clarence Wayne Dean, was on his motorcycle and didn't see it. He fell 40 feet off the overpass to his death. We could keep going on and on about the damage that happened in that earthquake, but I'll remind you of my point. That terrifies me way more than a tornado. It's like, I can drive away and I'm okay. That kind of catastrophe that just comes upon you, it is truly terrible. And it's that kind of storm that we read about in this passage. In fact, it's translated accurately. There was a great storm. But the idea behind that word elsewhere in Scripture is earthquake. It has the word seismic in it. So this storm that comes on these disciples is truly terrible. And I feel like a lot of times when we read this story, we're like, what's wrong with them? Didn't they know Jesus was in the boat? Again, this story shows how a storm can come out of nowhere for them. Completely rocks their world. But as we're going to see, especially at the end, that it was never without a purpose. If we'll take our time and carefully go through this story, you're going to gain a lot of help for your own life. Now, I want to make a few things clear before we jump into it. Normally, when I hear this passage read or explained or preached, you read it and then you immediately go, so what are the storms in your life? And I think that just cheapens the text so much. Because this storm was an actual storm. It wasn't bad traffic. It wasn't, I don't get the grades that I want. It was an actual storm that was threatening their lives and their minds. It's very similar to when we read the story of David and Goliath, and normally preachers will go, okay, so what are the giants in your life that need to be slayed? It's like, can we just give due respect to the passage? Like, it actually happened. At the same time, in correcting that, I don't want you to be misled. There are definitely things in this passage that if you'll take care and you'll note what's going on in this passage, they will prepare you on how to respond to difficult and unexpected, seemingly unfair, undesired events in your life, that you can respond with things in this passage rather than with little faith, with great faith or marvelous faith, if you will. So you're going to see later as we get through the text that these disciples are completely taken off guard by this. And that's something we can definitely relate to. I would imagine everyone in here has been touched by a phone call or an email or something where news comes that you did not want and you did not expect. We experience these similar things in our lives. Some of you already have, and some of you, again, if you just live long enough, you'll get it. Either way, whether you're in the middle of that kind of an experience in life right now and you need to be prepped, or maybe you're just preparing right now for one that's going to come eventually, this text has a lot to show us about how to respond to these kind of situations with great faith. And it centers on who Christ is, as we'll see in our text. In this passage, once again, Matthew's trying to impress on us that Jesus has all what? Authority. You've seen him have authority over leprosy, over fevers, over paralysis, over demons, and now he's about to talk to the weather. And again, if we'll carefully examine each part, you'll see, as we'll look at, the storm, the disciples, and the Christ, and we'll look at those so that you will know how to have great faith in any of life's experiences. Because no matter what comes, you can learn from this passage what it looks like to respond with great faith that Jesus will praise rather than little faith that Jesus will rebuke. So let's begin our time in our passage by looking at the storm. Now, I know we took a break from Matthew last week, which is totally fine, and it was very helpful. But when we talk about this storm, look at verse 23 again. And when he got into the boat. Now remember the setting. Jesus just talked with two would-be disciples, and he told them, remember he told them, let's prepare the boats and go to the other side of the lake or Sea of Galilee. And these two disciples, one said, I'm ready to get on, and Jesus exposed he really wasn't. The other one said, I'll get on just later, and so Jesus exposes they're both false disciples. They both had other priorities in life than following Christ. So Jesus just turns these two people and exposes them as false disciples. So when our text says, and when he got in the boat, his disciples followed him. Don't miss the argument. They listened to Jesus. This is going to be necessary later. These people are in this boat because they're listening to Jesus. They did what he said. Mark is going to help us as well by letting us know that it wasn't just this boat, but there were many boats. At this time, Jesus would have had many disciples. And so Matthew says he got in the boat and his disciples followed him. And notice verse 24, and behold, that usually is a good sign that you should probably behold what's coming. Take note. Don't miss this. As the disciples listen to Jesus by getting in the boats, a great storm comes upon them. And so it seems obvious from the text and the context that we could easily say this storm was unexpected. And this is where I want to camp out for just a second. It was unexpected for a few reasons, and here's where we're going to do the hard work so we can understand how this relates to what we go through in life. Remember, this journey was supposed to be a time of resting and getting away from crowds. Jesus has been laboring hard for several days, especially on the Sabbath. Remember, the Sabbath ends and people just flood his doorstep. He's healing people. He battled the religious leaders earlier in the day. He's casting out demons. He's doing all these things. He's having these hard discussions with would-be disciples. He is worn out. And so Jesus says, let's get in the boat and get away from these people. Not in a way that shows he's aggravated with people, but what does he end up doing in the boat? He goes to sleep. He's tired. It's the night. He wants to go to bed. Most likely, depending on how we piece some of this together, he hasn't slept in a few days. We could at least say he hasn't slept well. He has been laboring hard. And so they expected for this to be a time of retreat, if you will. It was unexpected because these disciples, who'd they have in the boat with them? They had Jesus in the boat. And if ever I'm going to be safe, it's when I got Jesus in the boat. I was texting him yesterday to make sure that this was okay. But this kind of reasoning and logic isn't foreign to us here at Cornerstone. I remember a few years ago, we were trying to rally a big group to go out to Shepherd's in California, and Seth, not being a fan of flying, just always flat out refused to go. So if you went up to him, you explained the safety of flying and how you're more likely to get eaten by a shark and so, like, he would always have a ready response. You know, the safest way to avoid fatalities in planes is don't get on a plane, right? If you don't want to get eaten by sharks, don't go swim with sharks. It's not that hard to figure out. But there was one piece of logic that clicked in his mind, and he said, I'm going. We're good to go. I think we took, was it 16? I think 16 guys that year. And all four of our pastors at the time went. And so Seth said, look, here's the deal. The Lord loves our church. And the Lord knows we need strong men at our church who can lead well. There's no way he's taken down 16 of our men, especially all four of our pastors in one plane. So if ever there was a safe plane to get on, it'd be this one. I would imagine, and I am guessing here, I would imagine that was some similar logic with what the disciples would have thought. Storms weren't uncommon on this sea. But if ever you feel like we're going to have a good trip, a good journey, it's when Jesus is sitting in what we would see from Mark be the captain's chair, if you will. He's asleep on the cushion, so you would think everything's going to be fine. This helps reveal a kind of logic that's common to us, and it's deadly. And that is, if I'm okay with Jesus and Jesus is with me, then I'll be safe from any harm in life. That is incredibly dangerous because that is not true. That is never promised in the Bible. Being with Jesus does not mean you're insulated from life's trials. In fact, the opposite is promised. Aligning yourself with Jesus makes you an enemy of the world. Your persecutions and trials will increase. Let me ask it this way. Where were the disciples when the storm came? Tell me where they were. They were in the boat on the sea where the storm was. Now, why were they on the boat? I told you this earlier. Why were they on the boat? Because Jesus told them to get on the boat. Jesus, it's your fault. We're in this storm. If I just would have refused to obey you, I'd be safe at home right now. Again, they were in that storm because Jesus told them to get in that boat. They were in the storm because Jesus led them to it. And Jesus dares to call himself a good shepherd. Again, this is not what we usually expect. So the storm's unexpected because they supposed that they would be resting, and they supposed that with Jesus we would have smooth sailing. But I'm also guessing that the storm was unexpected for this reason as well. And it's a very similar point, but from an opposite angle. Who wasn't in this storm? I'm thinking of two guys in particular. You know, it sure would be nice to be those fake disciples right now. I wish I'd never listened to Jesus because my life just got incredibly hard and my life just got really short because I listened to Jesus. So in this instance, if you read trials the way that we normally read them, this storm would have been seen as a judgment on these disciples and safety would have been seen as a blessing when actually the reality is the opposite. They were in this storm because they obeyed Jesus, and those people weren't in this storm because they refused to listen to Jesus. Can this storm, does God ever send that kind of a means of correction? Absolutely. A storm like this has been used in the Bible to correct people. His name would be Jonah. God says, go to Nineveh. He says, no. And as he's running away, God sends a storm on the boat to correct him. So it would be understandable if we heard Jesus say, hey, don't get in the boat, guys. And they get in the boat and they get on the water and a storm comes. We would all read that and go, well, duh. I mean, Jesus told them not to get in the boat. Look what he's doing. He's trying to show them, teach them a lesson. But we assume there's no lesson to be learned because they were obeying Jesus and still got in the storm. Again, there's a lot here that we can take away as we work our way through it. They were living their lives, following Christ, and all of a sudden, out of nowhere, they find themselves in a situation that they never would have picked, they never would have volunteered for it, and it's one that they thought would end their lives. The storm's not just unexpected, though. Look again at verse 24. It's also out of their control. He says, behold, there arose a great storm. Don't forget that description, a great storm. On the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves. Mark tells us that the boat was taking on water continuously is the idea. I mean, they're going down. This isn't like, oh, I saw some lightning, let's get off the water, 30-minute rule type thing. They are in the storm, and the boat's taking on water. Now, to understand what this would have looked like, most likely, you do have to understand a little bit of the geography of this lake. Now, I keep saying lake. It's a sea. We call it a sea. It could be translated lake is the idea. It's a small body of water, about 13 miles by 7 miles. We don't usually think of a sea as a 13 by 7. But it sits 700 feet below the sea level. And the lake sits in between the Mediterranean Sea, which has cold wind blowing off of it, and the Arabian Desert, which has hot wind blowing off of it. So with it being so low and with the winds coming and meeting, storms out of nowhere were normal. People expected that on there. And you had at least 3 or 4 fishermen on this boat. This would not have caught them off guard. So the way they respond lets us know this was a particularly terrible storm. Not only that, they have recorded some storms on this body of water that have had winds that got up to 70 miles an hour and waves up to 10 feet high. So imagine being on this little lake and you've got 10-foot waves, you're in a boat that holds about 15 people, and the wind's blowing 70 miles an hour. Again, immediately they're feeling helpless and hopeless. This kind of storm was normally survived by avoiding it. There was no hope for people if you were in this storm to survive, and they knew that. They see themselves in the storm, and they immediately feel helpless and out of control. The storm was one that showed them their limits, if you will. They were not in control, and they needed to be reminded of that. And with this storm, they knew it well. In fact, this storm helped provide a moment where they turn to Jesus and they plead for him to do something, not because they just became unable to help themselves, but they're now realizing how little help they can give themselves. They know what they tell Jesus, that there's nothing they can do about it. So the disciples find themselves in a situation, like I said, that was unexpected. They did not ask for this situation. In one sense, they didn't deserve it. They were doing what Jesus said, and this storm comes. It wasn't like a correction like Jonah. And it was clearly more than they could handle. And this storm is terrible, and it's real. And so you got to ask, well, what did they do? And that's where we quit looking at the storm so much, and look at the disciples next. So we see the storm. Look at the disciples. And I know we've been focusing a lot on the storm, because that's kind of what the passage is telling us to do. But you got to remember, like I said earlier, it was the disciples who got in the boat. They listened to Jesus. Jesus says, get in the boat, prepare the boats, we're going to go. And they said, okay, we'll go. Mark makes it clear, as I said, that there were other boats. There were other disciples that got in those boats. And again, you'd expect them in this storm to learn from the centurion they just saw. Remember the centurion? Remember his response? Look, I'm not worthy to have you come under my house. I know your authority. All you have to do is speak, and my servant will be healed. You can just imagine if he were in the boat, he would just be like, guys, this is bad, but we've got Jesus. We can go talk to him. But they don't respond that way. They don't respond with a faith like the centurion that made Jesus marvel. They respond with a faith that Jesus calls little, and it gets a rebuke from him. Again, that's not what we see. Look again at verse 25. And they, that is the disciples, they went and woke him, saying, save us, Lord, we are perishing. Now, Matthew gives a clear account here. Nothing wrong, nothing in error. But in summary fashion, he doesn't tell you exactly what they were saying. Look at Mark 4. I want to show you what I mean. I want you to see what would warrant a rebuke from Jesus. Because it's a little odd. You're telling me there's up to 70 mile an hour winds, up to 10-foot waves. They're about to die, and they go wake Jesus up, and he asks, "Why are you afraid?" Jesus responds to them waking him up with a rebuke. Look at Mark 4, and you'll start to see why. Verse 35. Mark 4, verse 35. "On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, 'Let us go across to the other side.' And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in a boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling up. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him," stop, Jesus is sleeping, and they wake him and they talk to him. Look at what they said. "Teacher, do you not," what, "care that we're perishing?" You can go back to Matthew. They wake him up with an accusation. Now, there's a lot of ways that I'm not like Christ. If you wake me up, sometimes I might rebuke you too, right? I've been in a nap before where I was supposed to finish that nap, and the end came earlier than I thought. But Jesus here sleeping, he wakes up and he rebukes them, not because they woke him up. You've got to understand what they just said to him. This is what they did. They went and they woke Jesus up and they said, "You obviously don't care about us. Because if you did, what would be different? We wouldn't be in this storm. Jesus, do you not care? Why aren't you doing anything about this?" They assumed the Lord not doing what they thought should be done meant the Lord didn't care. And now you're starting to see how this passage reveals a lot of our own hearts. Because in this passage, if Jesus did care in their minds, if Jesus did care, then the situation would be exactly the way they thought the situation should be. But it wasn't, so they assume he must not care. Again, they assumed that Jesus would keep them from going through things like this, and it seems in light of this kind of a rebuke to Christ that it's too often complaint on our hearts. Again, we got to do a little bit of thinking to think through this, to see ourselves in this. Let me ask you this, and I do want you to answer. Does God care about his people? Yes. Okay? 100% on that one. While we could go through 1,000 reasons of why we know this, I want you to think of what the most obvious answer to that question was. Was Jesus a human at this time? Yes. Was he always a human? No. It's called the incarnation. The eternal second person of the Trinity, co-equal with God, co-eternal with him, takes on humanity, takes on flesh, and adds a human nature to his divine nature, not mixing them, but having the two natures in the one person. And they wonder if he cares. It's like the fact that you can go touch him and wake him up is proof that he cares. He's in the boat with you. He's here on earth walking around talking and teaching. Again, he didn't do this for his own health, if you will. The incarnation alone was proof that God cared, proof that Christ cared. And because of the storm, because it was so bad, it caused them to doubt what they should have seen as just so obvious. They should have said, "Does he care? Well, he's here, isn't he?" But instead, focusing on the storm, they start to doubt. Their confusion was centered on why they thought God cares. And this is where I need you to track with me. They were confused on whether or not God cared for them because they built their theology of God caring on faulty reasoning. In their mind, and so often in ours, we know that God cares for us because everything's going the way we want it to go. Does that make sense? We get in the boat, and there's no storm. So if you said, "Does God care?" Like, look at this beautiful night. Yeah, he cares. Then the storm comes, and since that was the reason you thought he cared, when that's taken away, now you wonder if he cares. Again, we know God cares for us because, well, I wanted to get married, and I did. Or I wanted to have a kid, and we did. Or I wanted that job, and I got it. Of course God cares for me. Well, what happens to the person who doesn't get that job, or who doesn't have that kid, or who doesn't get married? Again, since my situations in life are the way that I want them to be, it's obvious that God cares for me. I do understand this thinking. I really do. I'm part of it. I do want to encourage you, think through the ways that God has been kind to you and thank him for that. That's very good. But when those fruits of God's kindness that we like start to become the foundation for why we know he cares for us, you're in dangerous territory. What I mean is it's dangerous because the first moment that unpleasant circumstances come, rather than lean on God's goodness and promise to love and care for you, you'll start to question it. Listen, here's the reasoning. If I know God cares for me because I got the marriage I wanted, then when the marriage I wanted leaves, then God must not care for me. If I know God cares for me because I got the job that I wanted, what happens when the job's not what I wanted it to be? What happens when I lose the job? What happens if I didn't get the job? You start to wonder if he really does care. And just like these disciples that we scoff at, like Aaron was saying, in their minds and so often in ours, we think good circumstances are proof that God cares. And while they do serve that, there are benefits to like God's care for you. He does provide things. Don't let those fruits become the foundation for it. So we got to ask, what's a better way to know that God cares? How can you fix your mind on the fact that God cares so that when it feels like he's not caring, you know he still does? This is what we've got to deal with. Again, this is hopefully a provocative question that'll be easily answered by not just looking at the storm and the disciples, but let's look thirdly at the Christ. And we got to pause that question for a moment, do a little bit more digging, and you'll start to see the answer. Look at verses 26 and 27. And he said to them, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this that even the wind and sea obey him?" And when we first meet Christ in this story, besides getting on the boat, he's doing the unexpected. He's sleeping. Again, it's unexpected because in one sense, the storm's happening, right? Now, it's not unexpected. Like I said earlier, he's exhausted. He's had a lot of labor and ministry going on. And this isn't like the woe is the spiritual ministry guy, but there's a certain like labor that happens physically and you get tired and you take a rest or drink something and you get a little bit more energy. Everyone in here probably knows by now there's a different level of exhaustion in a ministry where you're caring for people. It's one thing to go run a jackhammer for 10 hours. It's another one to sit 10 hours in a waiting room with a family that doesn't know if their kid's going to live or not, and you're trying to help them stay encouraged and pray for them. It's another type of exhaustion when you meet with a couple that looks like they're about to get a divorce, have no reason to live, and you're trying to plead with them to reconcile with each other. Those are different types of exhaustion. And so Jesus has been doing this. He's been battling physical sicknesses and lies and demons and doing all these things to exercise his authority, and he is asleep. So it's not unexpected in that he doesn't deserve it. It's unexpected in that if Jesus really cared for them, like disciples are saying, you'd be awake and doing something about this. So again, when they finally wake Jesus up, the first thing Matthew records for us is a stinging rebuke. Now, in the other Gospels, it's a different order, so I don't know exactly what the order was, but imagine with Matthew what he's presenting to us. The storm's happening. They think they're going to die, and they wake Jesus up, and he takes time to rebuke them before he does anything about this storm going on. That's not the order that we would typically, let's manage the crisis, and then I'll try to rebuke you. So again, when Jesus finally wakes up, he doesn't rebuke them for waking him up like I would be so tempted to do. But he rebukes them. Notice verse 26. Why are you, what's the word? Afraid. Are you serious? Why are we afraid? Look outside, Jesus. There's 10-foot waves and there's 70-mile-an-hour winds. I don't know. Why are we afraid? Again, his question is far more helpful than we can imagine. If you remember earlier, I asked you what would be a better way to know that God cares than just looking at our circumstances. How can you fix your mind on the fact that God loves you and cares for you when it feels and looks like he doesn't? How can you still know he does? Again, we begin to get an answer here by what Jesus says to them. Jesus rebukes the disciples for their fear, and then he says their fear is revealing that they have what kind of faith? Little faith. Now, I want to be careful. They do have faith. They did get in the boats. Jesus said, get in the boat, and they said, okay. They knew the storm was out of their hands, so they turned to Jesus. They didn't turn to each other. They also approach Jesus and call him Lord. So there's some kind of faith there. Jesus just lets them know this is little faith. Little faith seems to be real. It's only used of disciples in the Gospels. But it also seems to be a way that Jesus reveals that it's a little anemic. There's some growth that it needs. There's some nourishment that it needs. Again, Jesus is helping us get to our answer that we keep, that question we keep asking, by bringing up the issue of faith. The problem the disciples had was not the storm. The problem the disciples had was they forgot who God is. And they forgot that they can trust God no matter what happens. Again, Jesus is helping us get to our answer by focusing not on the storm, but on how they are viewing God in this moment. Again, did their view of God change because God changed? No. 2 hours earlier, does God care for you? Of course he does. Get in the storm, does God care for you? I don't know. Did God change? No. The storm is what changed. Again, their view changed because circumstances changed, not because God. And Jesus reveals that their view of God was more derived from the way that they perceived their life than how God had actually revealed himself. Again, let's think about you for a second. If I asked you, how do you know God cares for you? You would be very tempted to start listing all the ways that it looks in your life. That's not a bad thing to do. Be very thankful for God for every gift. That's not the basis for why you should know that. Again, it's good to look at these things and be thankful, but unless those things that you list are put in their right perspective, you run the risk of having the same danger the disciples had. It may be true that the things are the way they are in your life because God cares for you. But if you build the fact that you know God cares for you on those, when those slip, so will your trust in God. Let me ask you this. A better way to know that God cares for you is because God promised that he would care for you. Right? And what's the phrase that we keep saying over and over and over and over here? I hope that you dream about this at night. We can trust God because God is not a what? A liar. So I don't care what things look like around me. I don't care what the world says I should be looking at and assuming about God. I care about what God said and what God promises. That's what the foundation needs to be built on. Again, think about it with me for a moment. Does God the Father love the Son? Yes, right? Eternally has, eternally will. Never been broken, has always loved him. Was this true while he was living here on earth? Was there ever a moment where you can go, I don't know if the Father was loving the Son at this time? That would be insane to think. Was this also true when he was rejected? Was it also true when he was abandoned? When it was also true when he was tortured and ridiculed and blasphemed and crucified by the sinners that he was there to save? In all of these terrible situations, could Jesus still know for a fact that God cares for me? He's hanging on the cross, suffocating and bleeding and exposed in his flesh. Can he still sit there and go, I know God cares for me? Not if he builds it on his circumstances. Not if avoiding the cross was how he knew God cared for him. Not if being received by people was how he knew God cared for him. He knew God cared for him because he knew his Father wasn't a liar. And his Father had promised to love him and care for him. This is what it means to walk by faith and not by sight. Again, I know what I know about God because what he said to me, not because of what I perceive in life. This is what has to be your foundation. If your theology is based on your circumstances, you will walk by sight, not by faith. And this is where you get into danger. You were designed as a human to live and walk by what God says. So you need to understand that your theology is what guarantees you that God cares for you, not your circumstances. And this is what Jesus is exposing with these disciples. Why are you afraid? Where'd God go? Does he hate you now? Why is this storm posing a threat to you? You assume that God doesn't care, and that's what they were saying to Jesus. Do you not care about us? Again, it was for this reason that Jesus rebuked the disciples. And you could almost hear them thinking, and again, I'm assuming this, but Jesus, do you not see the storm? Again, they're still struggling with this idea. If you really cared for me, you would care for me in the way that I say you need to care for me. And if you don't do exactly what I think you need to do in my life, then you don't really care for me. That's us telling God how to be God. And that's what he whipped Job with so badly in the later chapters in Job. Of course God cares. The question we need to keep asking and remind ourselves is that still true when the weather changes? Was it just as true before the storm as during the storm and after the storm that God cared for them? Christ is letting them know, absolutely. That's what Scripture makes clear. Again, this is exactly why they are rebuked, because they have little faith. They are afraid. What they saw with their physical eyes, which truly was terrible, I'm not trying to make a low light on trials we go through and things like that. It truly was a terrible thing. The problem was what they were saying about God with their fear, though. What they saw with their physical eyes trumped what they knew they were supposed to be seeing with their heart. And we know that we join them in this kind of sin. So many people have had a terrible tragedy or some kind of horrible circumstance in their life that, I want to be clear, it truly is bad. There are people in here who have experienced things that are horrible. They've let those circumstances, in some instances, drive their theology, and that's what causes them to spiral in fear and worry and anxiety. Their response in these circumstances is driven not by theology, but by what they assume God's like by reading what's around them. And the disciples did this, and I want you to understand, Jesus rebuked them for it. Again, but Jesus, in rebuking them, as always, is being compassionate. And he's ultimately wanting them to know God better and trust him more. Look again at verse 26. This is where they end up. Look at verse 26. Or we'll get there. Verse 26. And he said to them, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" But Jesus, being compassionate with these sinners, then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. Notice, Jesus didn't just rise up, rebuke them, and then go back to sleep. He does take care of the problem in this instance, okay? And as we read it, we get a little familiar with it, and I think you miss one aspect of this. And I remember reading this week and seeing this, and I think you'll be a little more amazed at what Jesus is accomplishing here. Jesus gets up, rebukes the disciples, and then he rebukes the wind and the sea. So he literally speaks to the wind, and it stops, okay? I lived in L.A. for almost 4 years. I've seen people talk to the weather. We don't, put a lot of stock in those people, right? They're a little crazy. It's like, hey, you can yell at it all you want, but I don't know what's going on up here. You got no authority here. Jesus speaks to the weather, and it changes. That's an obvious miracle that doesn't need to be overlooked, but I want you to notice the second part that we do often overlook. You remember in verse 24, so there arose a great storm. Look at verse 26, and there was a great calm. I point this out because I remember being a kid, and we would get in the pool, we'd get our boogie boards, and you turn them sideways, and you could circle the pool and rock the pool like this and cause this massive amount of action in the pool. If you get enough people who are rocking hard enough, you can get that pool jumping and water splashing out. Well, we could stop doing that, but the water doesn't stop. Because that energy and motion that was created takes a little while to settle down. But not when Jesus speaks to the wind. Jesus tells the wind, he rebukes them and stops them. And then, remarkably, immediately the waters turned like glass. It says there was a great calm. The same description of the storm is used of the calm that came. I mean, imagine being there. You're surrounded by that 70-mile-an-hour wind. You're surrounded by those 10-foot waves. And all of a sudden, in an instant, because Jesus talked, you start hearing birds chirping from the shore on the other side. And the lake's like glass. It's like, what in the world just happened? All he did was talk to it. I mean, it would be a little easy to explain if Jesus said something to the wind and it died down and went away. Could have been coincidence. And then the waves calmed down little by little. But immediately, expressing his authority over nature, immediately everything stops and ceases and it's like glass and there's a great calm. Again, this is what Jesus was explaining to them. As we've seen over and over, Jesus is displaying his clear and unmatched authority. That's not just heard when he talks, but it's also seen when he acts. We've seen his authority, as I said earlier, over leprosy, paralysis, even a fever. We also saw his authority over demons, and now you can add to that even wind and sea, nature in one sense. Remember, Jesus is making it clear in your mind that, Matthew is making it clear in your mind that Jesus is the king. He has authority over everything, including even when wind stops. Now again, we start to realize another purpose for this storm. That as people who trust God and entrust ourselves to him, I don't want to just convince you that God is able to take a storm like this and produce good out of it. I want you to see from Scripture that God brings this kind of a storm to teach them something. And that's a totally different perspective. Again, while we can agree that the fact that this storm is unexpected, undesirable, uncontrollable, and truly a terrible thing, one thing we're not allowed to say is that it was purposeless, which is so often what we say about evil. You see an evil on TV and the newscaster says, I don't know how to explain this purposeless evil. I don't know how to explain this purposeless travel. That's what pagans say because they don't know God. I want you to look at this. With Jesus' ability to just speak and dispel this wind and storm, don't you think he was able to prevent it? Couldn't he have just said, oh, I see a storm coming, go that way? But he didn't. And that was intentional. It was intentional because of where the disciples are left. Look again at verse 27. And the men marveled, saying, what sort of man is this? They're talking about a man they're already following. And they're reminded, we're kind of starting from square one here. Who is this? Whatever they thought they knew about Jesus wasn't nearly sufficient. And it was exposed in this. These men entered the storm thinking they knew Jesus to some level. They thought they had a healthy faith. But afterwards, they realized how much more room they had to grow when it comes to trusting God. And they realized that they were far more clueless about Christ than when they started. And so we, again, can affirm after this kind of a storm that it was a loving act of God to bring this. This sounds a lot like the psalmist, Psalm 119:71. Write this one down, Psalm 119:71. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. That's what the psalmist says with all he went through. Again, anytime we're revealed as having little faith and insufficient knowledge of Christ, I want you to learn to see that as a chance to grow. And that allows you to have room to grow in the way you both glorify God and enjoy God and grow in holiness and happiness. These men would never be the same after this storm, and they realized in this boat, because of this event, that Jesus was greater than they imagined. And everyone in here, no matter how high a view of Jesus you have, it is not high enough. And instances like this are what God brings into our lives to increase our view. Again, this is why we go through what we do in this life. God is not a terrible father where he just falls asleep and forgets, I didn't see that coming, I'm so sorry, I'll fix it. Again, God is better than that. He brings storms like this, but always for the good of his people and for his glory. These disciples would both be encouraged to more trust God and have a higher view of Jesus because of what they saw. Again, there's never anything in the life of a believer that can be called purposeless evil. Every single trial that you go through, no matter how truly terrible it is a trial that you go through with a caring father who would never let this happen unless it served both you and his glory better. We sing about this. His oath, his covenant, his blood support me in the whelming what? Flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is my hope and stay. And that line understands that in hard times, we look to verses like Romans 8:28 rather than what's going on around us. Things around me may be crashing down and seem purposeless and miserable and impossible to get through. And that's when we look to God's word where he promised, for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called to get called according to his purpose. So I may look at my life and by sight I see hopelessness, but I can look at God's word and by the eyes of my heart I see his purpose is still being carried out. Again, this is the kind of hope that we have as believers. And this is the hope that belongs to everyone who repents and trusts Christ. Again, God loves us. In fact, he loves us in this way. Listen, not that we never have struggles and not that we never get bad news. He doesn't love us in that we never experience pain in this life. You'll know the passage as well as I do. God loves us in this, that he gave his only son, that so that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. Knowing the one with whom all authority exists, knowing that he has perfect love for us, keeps us from having little faith in these times of fear, if you will. So when this kind of a situation arises, little faith gets driven out by fear. As believers, a marvelous faith or a mature faith drives that fear out. When everything around you gives you 1,000 reasons to fear, you go, no, I know my God, I know what he said, I know what he promised to me. This is the kind of marvelous faith that Jesus is producing in his people. So let's pray together now to have him continue this work. Father, thank you for this reminder of what we so often and so easily jump on the disciples about, and yet we see it in our own hearts. Lord, you took them into this storm. You brought them through this storm, both for their good and your glory. A storm that was so easily able to be avoided. A storm that could have been avoided if they just would have disobeyed you. A storm that would seem purposeless. We read this passage and we're reminded that it's things just like that that you bring into our lives for our good and your glory. That the disciples would have a higher view of Christ because of this, and the disciples would entrust themselves to you more because of this. So I pray that you would help us take those kind of truths and cling to you as we go through things in our lives. That there are people in here that right now, there are situations that they never would have picked. There are situations that truly are terrible. There are people in here that a week from now and a month from now and a year from now will get a phone call they never hoped they would get. There are test results that will come back differently than we hoped. There are trips on the road that don't end the way that we wanted them to. We live in a world where it's dominated by the fall. And so suffering is a part of our life. And so I pray that it's in those moments that we would show how valuable and worthy and glorious you are by the way we still trust you in those moments. That you would keep us from little faith that dishonors you and it hurts us and all around us. To go through a hard situation and to question your faithfulness is so hopeless. But to go through that kind of a difficult situation with your people surrounding us, with your word under our feet and your promises that give us a firm foundation, that is one that we can do with great hope. That we may never have certain answers that we want in this life, but yet we know for a fact that you are working everything out for the good of your glory and our holiness and happiness. So I pray that we would entrust ourselves to you with those kind of situations. That you would help the believers here be people that use our mouths and our minds to speak the truth to one another, to prepare each other for these kind of situations in life. And I pray you would help us live by faith, not by sight. That the eyes of our heart would be opened and enlightened to the promises that you've made to us in your Son. And that we would cling to him no matter the cost. It's in his name we pray. Amen.